Please have your Bibles open at Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at those verses. Let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would reveal your truth to us, give us spiritual understanding that we may grasp the things that you have shown to us and spoken to us in your word. So we pray your grace to us in this way this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 25. The writer of this letter doesn't have long left. Perhaps soon there'll be a knock at the door, and the messenger carrying this letter will hurry off to catch the ship. In his final words, the writer shows us his heart. Hebrews isn't a cold, theoretical document. It's a warm, practical letter from a caring spiritual shepherd. Let's see what's on his heart. First, we have here in verses 18 to 19, a humble prayer request. Humble prayer request. The writer of this letter needs the prayers of the people he's writing to. Pray for us, he says, verse 18. Who does he include with him in the us? Maybe his fellow workers in the gospel. Perhaps the church leaders he's just mentioned in verse 17. It's possible even that the writer is actually one of the leaders of this church who's away from them at the present time. Why does he want the Christians to pray? Verse 18 again, he says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He and the others have a good conscience. They want to honor the Lord in everything, but he knows that they can't do that by themselves. This writer isn't proud and independent. He humbly asks the Hebrew Christians to pray because he knows that he and the others need it. They want to live out the truth, to be a good example, just like the past leaders that he mentioned in verse 7, who had taught the word of God faithfully. We need to pray for the elders of our church. They want to keep a good conscience, to teach God's word well, to live out what they preach. Leaders are especially vulnerable to spiritual attack. The devil knows that if he can get leaders to teach falsely or to fall into sin, he will harm the whole church. But all of us need one another's prayers. We're all fighting together in a spiritual war. The writer gives another reason here for asking the Christians to pray. Verse 19. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's separated from these Christians at present and longs to be back with them. So he asks for prayer that his time away from them will be shortened. He expects their prayers to make a difference. There's nothing too big or too small for us to bring to God. Let's not be afraid to ask. We need to bring all we do, our aims, our plans to God in prayer. How often we worry, how often we struggle on in our own strength. We depend on our own wisdom. Situation crops up and we respond instantly in our own wisdom. We forget to pray. We don't ask others to pray. We need to be like the writer of this letter. We need to share our burdens with others and ask them to pray. Living the Christian life isn't just an individual thing, it's a team thing. We must help one another by praying for one another. We must share with one another the needs that we have for prayer. Of course, there are many ways that we can do this. It can be in conversation, by text or email, or a phone call. We can ask our brothers and sisters to pray, and we can ask each other, what would you like me to pray for you? Don't just wait for other people to come and volunteer their needs. Ask them, what would you like me to pray for you? Are there people in the church that you share your prayer needs with? Are you praying for the needs of the church and for the needs individuals have shared with you? Are you asking others what they want you to pray for? Are you finding out their needs? There are many ways, not just the open and obvious request for prayer, many ways that we see people's needs, and those things should prompt us to pray. A humble prayer request. What else is on the writer's heart as he comes to the end of his letter? Well, secondly, a practical desire, verses 20 to 21. The writer has this great practical desire for the Hebrew Christians. And notice in these verses how he's looking to God. It's as if while he's telling his desire to the people, he's also sending it up to God in prayer. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Have you ever gone blackberry picking? You know, that's a long way from the summer, isn't it, now? But have you gone blackberry picking? Perhaps that's a familiar experience for many of us. And sometimes by stretching out carefully to avoid being pricked by the thorns, you can reach a blackberry here and a blackberry there. And you have to keep moving along the hedgerow or wherever it is you're picking blackberries. It takes a lot of work and a long time to fill a container. But then you go to another spot. Maybe it's the angle of the sun, or it's something to do with the ground, perhaps. And there are blackberries everywhere, big, fat, juicy ones. And you can stand still and quickly fill your whole container to overflowing. You empty it into a bigger one and go back for more. Well, in all the Bible, because it's all God's word, there is useful teaching. But in some places, it takes a lot of effort to get at the goodness. But in other parts, there's so much good food that we can just stand still and pick choice fruit for a long time. Well, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21 is one of those places. And all I can give you this evening is a quick taste. You'll have to come back and harvest more yourself. So what is the writer's big desire? Well, the center of his desire is in verse 21, where he says, this is his desire, that God would make them complete in every good work, and that God would work in them what is well-pleasing to him. The writer longed that the church he was writing to wouldn't just have head knowledge. He'd been teaching them many deep truths, but he wanted those truths to impact their lives. The purpose of them knowing and understanding these things was that they would no longer be knees and hands which hang down, stumbling along, drifting off the path, tempted to give up. He wanted them to run with perseverance the race marked out for them. That's chapter 12. Yes, it would be tough. Yes, there is suffering in the Christian life. It's always been that way. God's people have always been called to live by faith, not feeling, by faith, not sight. People in the past did that, Hebrews 11. Now we need to do it. The writer longs that this letter will have a lasting effect. So instead of hanging back, these believers will go on enthusiastically and live wholeheartedly to God's glory. He's saying something like this: oh, that the God of peace will equip you with everything you need for all the good he wants you to do. That's the writer's big desire. What do you want in life for yourself, for your family, for the church you're a part of, for other churches? This should be our big desire for ourselves and for others, but for others, that we would please God in our home life, in our studies, in our work, in our shared life among God's people in the church. What matters is not that we're popular with people in the world outside, not that we're popular with anyone, but that we please God. So easy to be full of desires for other things. Possibly never in history have there been so many distractions as we have today. Some desires that we have are simply sinful desires that we need to reject completely. Peter says to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, evil desires, which wage war against your soul." And Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, to flee youthful lusts of many kinds. Some desires are ones that we need to reject completely, but others may be right desires, good concerns that we have. But there's a danger, even so, that even these good desires squeeze out what should be our main desire. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our number one aim in everything should be to please God, to bring him glory. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we can't do it to God's glory, we shouldn't do it at all. That's a good test. Will God be pleased with this? And would I be doing it if Jesus were in the same room? And of course, he is in the same room by his Spirit. He sees everything we do. He knows all our thoughts. So that's the writer's practical desire, that the believers would please God in their daily living. But we need to ask, our next heading is this: how will this desire be fulfilled? How will this desire that the writer has be fulfilled? Well, there are several parts to the answer that are given to us here. Part one, it's by the God of peace. Verse 20, he says, "May the God of peace." It's to the God of peace the writer is looking to grant his desire. How can God be a God of peace for sinful people? Well, it's because of what follows here in verse 20. The God of peace is the God who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price for our sins. He suffered God's punishment for our sins. God showed that his sacrifice was successful by raising him to life again. That's how God can be a God of peace to us. Hebrews was written, of course, to Jewish Christians. But it's the same for us as Gentile Christians. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." The great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, is now alive. He succeeded in his mission on earth, and he continues as our shepherd from heaven. We are his people, his flock that he tenderly cares for. So the writer expects his practical desire for the Hebrew Christians to be fulfilled by the God of peace who raised Jesus to life. In his life, we have life. How will the writer's desire be fulfilled? By the God of peace. Part two of the answer is this, verse 20 again, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's the power of Jesus' blood, the power of his sacrifice for us on the cross, that will achieve this desire. It's this power which will make us complete in every good work to do God's will. There's no other foundation for living in a way that pleases God. It's what Christ has done. It's feeding on what Christ has done for us that gives us the power to live for him. How is the blood of Jesus described here? It's the blood, it says, of the everlasting covenant, or the blood of the eternal covenant in the ESV. The writer to the Hebrews has shown how Jesus' sacrifice is the foundation of the new covenant that God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. You can read about that in chapters 8 to 10 of Hebrews. Jesus' sacrifice is the foundation of the new covenant that God had promised all the way back in Jeremiah's time. This covenant, the new covenant, fulfilled the temporary old covenant that was given through Moses with all the animal sacrifices, the special feast days, rules about clean and unclean food. And Jesus' blood brings in a new covenant that will never end, an everlasting covenant. So was the old covenant given to Moses plan A? And when that didn't work, God brought in plan B and sent Jesus? Or not at all? The new covenant was God's plan all along. He's not like us. God doesn't have plan A and plan B in case plan A doesn't work out. God only has one plan. Acts 15, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. There has only ever been one way to be saved from our sins, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Believers under the old covenant were saved the same way we are. They were saved through the new covenant in Christ's blood that the old covenant was pointing towards. In fact, the origins of the covenant that Jesus brought in by his blood go back into eternity past. Maybe the ESV is right to translate this here as the eternal covenant, not just everlasting into the future, but reaching back into eternity past. In eternity, when no one else was there, God made an agreement or a covenant to save sinful men and women. It's an amazing thing that the Bible reveals to us. God the Father committed back then in eternity, he committed to giving his Son to be our Saviour. And the Son gladly agreed to take the role of obedient sufferer. He accepted the mission that he would need to come into this world as a man. The Holy Spirit was there. He would be the one through whom the Son would one day offer himself to the Father as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Before ever he made the world, God planned to save men and women and boys and girls through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Every child of God, everyone who will become a child of God, was chosen by God in Christ before he made the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Long before Jesus came, God the Father said this to the future suffering servant, Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. The blood of the new covenant in Christ's blood that Christ brought in when he came to this world and when he died on the cross, that blood of the covenant, that new covenant, goes all the way back. Its origins are in eternity. It's the result of the covenant made by God in eternity, the covenant between God the Father and God the Son in the presence of God the Holy Spirit before anyone else was there. It's impossible for us, of course, to understand these things fully. We can only wonder at them. We will understand more in eternity to come, but will never get to the bottom of them. We'll spend all of eternity learning about them and praising God for them. Here is the power that will equip us to please God in our lives. It's the power of the blood of the new covenant, the power of the covenant planned in eternity. It's amazing, isn't it? It's utterly amazing. This is the staggering grace of God. How will the writer's big practical desire be fulfilled? By the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Part three of the answer is this, verse 21, by God's work in us. It is God, he says, who will make you complete, or equip you and fit you out to live for him. It is God who will be working in you what is well pleasing in his sight. Weak. Are your knees wobbly, Christian? Are you growing weary in doing good? Does it seem, children, does it seem just too hard to obey your parents? Does it seem too difficult to love that brother or sister, however old we are, that one that we find hard to get on with, gets under our skin and irritates us? Does it just seem too hard to love those alongside us, to love our neighbour, that work colleague who gets on our nerves, perhaps? Does it seem too difficult to stand for Jesus in a world that hates him? Well, here is limitless power. It is God who is working in you if you are one of his children. Paul said to the Philippians, something very similar, Philippians 2, verses 12 to 14, verse 12, he says, it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. The power of Jesus' blood, the power of the eternal covenant, the power of the God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead are at work in you if you're a Christian this evening. God will make you complete. God will equip you. God will give you strength. God is God who will go on working in you what pleases him. Peter says, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, that God's power has given us all things necessary, everything needful for life and godliness. How does God work in us? Where will we find the resources to live for him? How will our weak service be pleasing to God? Verse 21 again, through Jesus Christ. It's all through Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. God does it through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, he says. It's all for the glory of God in Christ. He will have glory and praise forever and ever. Amen, says the writer. May it surely be so. Don't be discouraged, Christian. Do you think your progress as a Christian, becoming more like Jesus, do you think your progress is slow? You're not the only one. But don't worry. Our sanctification, our growing in holiness is certain because God is at work. Well, the writer really is hurrying to a close of his letter now. Time is running out. He's made his humble prayer request. He's expressed his great practical desire. In verse 22, he has another request. It's a personal plea. He says, verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. He's saying, have patience with what I've written to spur you on in your faith. I've written such a short letter. It's as if you'd have liked to have written so much more, but he's had to keep it brief. Now, we may not think that Hebrews is a particularly brief letter compared with letters or emails that we might write, but you can read it in less than an hour. And that's a very worthwhile thing to do, in fact, to sit down with Hebrews, cup of tea, cup of coffee, whichever you prefer, Why not try that? Just to sit down and read Hebrews at one sitting. Don't worry about working out everything, but get the general picture there of how great Jesus Christ is, how you mustn't go back on him, how you must go forward, go on believing in him, trusting in him. Sit down and read the whole of Hebrews in one go, or go onto Bible Gateway and play the audio and listen to it through. That's often an easier way to deal with big chunks of the scriptures, to listen to recording of someone reading it. The writer has packed so much teaching into one short letter. Instruction, warnings, encouragements. He'd have given much more explanation if he'd had time and space, but they're going to have to do with this. That's what he's saying. Put up with my short letter. Of course, that's how God has chosen to bring this message to us. His brief letter is so useful to us. It shines a light on the Old Testament. It helps us to understand the big picture of what God was doing all along. It shows us how things have moved on in the New Testament era, but how the thread of God's one great plan continues through it all, down to the present day and into eternity. So finally, the last few words of this letter, verses 23 to 25, we have news, greetings, and grace. News, greetings, and grace. It says to them, I have news for you. Brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he gets here soon, we'll both see you when I come to you. Greet your leaders and all the Christians. Those from Italy send their greetings too. Grace be with you all. Amen. What better way to end a letter? Grace. God's kindness to those who deserve the opposite. Grace be with you all. No exceptions. Children and adults, old disciples, new believers, strong Christians, weak Christians, struggling Christians, those in happy circumstances, those in sad ones. Doesn't matter. Why? Why doesn't it matter? Grace be with you all, he says. How so? Well, he's already said, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Grace be with you all. Amen.